If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 10, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of these blue Bibles in the chair in front of you, sitting beside you. Grab one of these. If you don't own one, write your name in it. Take it home. That's our gift to you from Maple Avenue Christian Church. We want you to be in God's Word, so we want to provide every opportunity for you to do that. But we'll be in Judges chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 17. Now, last week what we did is we looked at the Israelites as they cried out to God to save them as they recognized how they had sinned against God. We talked about the apostasy that they had committed. That's where they actually turn their back on God. They deny their religion. They deny everything about God. They just flat out turn their back on Him. And so the reason they did that, so they could live according to the way they wanted to, so they could do what was right in their own eyes. When they finally recognized that they had sinned against God, they cried out for God to save them. And God heard their cry. And at first He said, hey, go cry out to those false gods that you've been worshiping. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for us, not of us. Big difference. He's jealous for us. He knows He's the best thing in the world for us. And so He's jealous for us. And the Israelites had cried out. They had cried out to Him. And He said, you know what? Just go worship those false gods you've been worshiping. See how they help you out as you're being oppressed. See how they help you out as the Ammonites and the Philistines are all coming down around you. See how they're going to help. And they kept crying out. And eventually God heard their cry. And God could not stand. He could bear to look at the misery of Israel any longer. And last week we said only God's grace stood between Israel and utter ruin. And then we said that only God's grace stood between us and utter ruin because of the blood and the work of Jesus on the cross, that He delivered us from utter ruin, which is eternal separation from God. And so this morning, all these events, all these things, they build up to where we're going to be this morning. And that's as we look at the life of Jephthah, the king, the judge that God uses, and say God called. Notice that. God uses to help deliver His people. So let's pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and direct us as we open God's Word and as we see what God wants us to see this morning. So would you pray with me? Father, we come to You and we thank You. We thank You for the way that You have provided for us. We thank You for the love that You've given us. We thank You for the grace that showers us. We thank You for the mercy that we so need. And so, God, we ask that we glorify You, honor You, praise You for who You are and what You have done for us. Father, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would guide us as we navigate these scriptures together this morning so that we teach and study and learn what You want us to know about the events that are going on here. What the events that took place thousands of years ago, how they impact us and what they can teach us so that we can truly become transformed to Christ's likeness. So thank You for Your Word and thank You for the work of Your Spirit. We thank You for Jesus who brings all this together, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Folks, if there's one statement that I think summarizes everything we're going to look at today, it's this. When we fail to seek God's counsel, when we fail to seek counsel from God's mouth, unfaithful words, they flow from our lips. When we fail to seek counsel from God's mouth, unfaithful words flow from our lips. The idea of that statement reoccurs over and over again throughout the passage that we're going to look at today. Now, there are all kinds of different directions that we could go with this passage of Scripture. There really are. All kinds of ways. We could spend time this morning talking about Jephthah's rejection. You'll see him rejected throughout this passage of Scripture. We could talk about that. We could talk about Jephthah as a warrior and how God rallied him and raised him up to be a warrior. There's no denying that. That happens. We could talk about Jephthah's poor upbringing and poor Jephthah and his circumstances, how he overcomes all that. But really, that's not what God's laid on my heart as I look at this passage. And I believe one of the things that we see here are unfaithful words. There are unfaithful words throughout this passage. And at first glance, it may not seem that way, but there are unfaithful words going on all over this passage. Now, I'd ask you to turn to Judges 10. I invited you to turn there. So we're going to read Judges 10, verses 17 through 11:11. Let me read this. And you can follow along because we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, so make sure you're following along. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. His brothers didn't want him around. They drove him away, okay? They said this. They said, "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family." Some of you have experienced that in real life. You know how that makes you feel. They said, "Because you're the son of another mother." So Jephthah, he fled from his brothers, and he settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Now, that's an interesting word, that group of adventurers. That sounds pretty nice, but we'll talk about what it means a little bit later. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Now, listen, they said, "Be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." I love Jephthah's response. It's so real. He said, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless," you can hear them, "Oh, don't worry about that. That's history. Tuck that away, forget it. Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites. And you know what? You'll be head over all who live in Gilead." And Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" And the elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. God's word does not like for irony, does it? Have you noticed what's happened here? We have Israel, whom God himself describes as a prostitute in rejecting him. And they appeal to be saved by a man who was rejected because he was the son of a prostitute. There's irony all throughout God's word. But what we see here as far as these unfaithful words is this. We see unfaithful words are irrational words. There are irrational words used throughout this. In verse 18, in chapter 10, verse 18, we see the Israelites once again doing what's right in their own eyes. They never did consult God in this. They got together, they talked about it. In verse 16, they got rid of the foreign gods, and the text says they served the Lord. Well, even though they were back to serving the Lord, I'm not exactly sure they were back to completely trusting the Lord. Because in verse 18, we see them back to seeking a man to lead them, and they never consulted God. They're doing what seems right in their own eyes. They go after a mighty warrior, a valiant warrior. The text never says they sought God's input on who should lead them. Instead, they make an enticing deal that whoever has the courage to lead them in battle, that they'll be treated as the chief, as the leader over all the others in Gilead. The text never says they prayed to God. Instead, the people of Israel got together, not under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and they picked when they should have been praying. Then in chapter 11, verse 10, the Israelites said, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." Notice, first of all, God wasn't necessarily their witness because they never sought him. They never asked, "God, who do you want us to raise up?" Who do you want to lead us? No, let's get together and let's do what's right in our own eyes. Let's look for this mighty warrior, okay? Let's get someone that makes sense to us. And then they said, we will certainly do as you say, Jephthah. We'll do what you say, Jephthah. Not as the Lord says, Jephthah. We'll do what you say. And so they're willing to follow a man that they pick instead of following a man that God raises up. Folks, when we listen to the words of man over the words of God, we get in trouble. When we listen to our words over God's words, we get in trouble. Their unfaithful counsel, what it did is it led to an unfaithful choice. They chose a notorious man to lead them, not a godly man to lead them. Now, just because he was a judge doesn't mean that he was called by, he wasn't called by God. He was chosen by the people. And a lot of us think that, oh, if Jephthah's name's in the Bible, then he must be a holy man. No, not necessarily. God uses unholy people in mighty ways. He used the Philistines. He used the Ammonites. We looked at them last week. God chose the Ammonites. God chose the Philistines to do what? To bring oppression upon his people, because his people had not chosen him. And so now his people chose Jephthah. God hadn't necessarily chosen Jephthah. When we don't listen to God's words, we start listening to ourselves. When we think we know more than God, it's when we get in a lot of trouble. But they chose this notorious man to lead them instead of a godly man to lead them. And the text tells us that Jephthah, he was surrounded by a bunch of adventurers. I told you we'd look at that. Well, that's just a very, very nice way of saying he was surrounded by a bunch of wild hooligans. Okay? That's what they were. The actual Hebrew word that's used here is the word reek. If you want to write it in English, it's R-I-Q. Should be up there. There you go. It's reek, R-I-Q, if you want to translate it. And it does. It means empty. It means idle. It means vain. These are the people that he surrounded himself with. These are the people that he looked like. These are the people that he interacted with. This noun is developed. It actually comes from an Akkadian word, not a Hebrew word. And the root word of this Akkadian word is the word reke, and it's R-E-Q. You, R-E-Q-U, that's how you would translate it. And the noun reek, this word here, it appears 12 times in the Old Testament. And never is it used in a positive way. First time it shows up is in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16. It says, when you sow your seed in vain. You know what that means. I'm not going to go into that. You know what it means to sow your seed in vain. If you don't, come to me and I'll talk to you about it privately after the worship service is over. However, it more oftentimes means empty. That's what the word means usually. Like when Isaiah is pretty much bashing the Egyptians in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, when he says to Egypt, this is great, he says to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless, empty, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. I hope nobody ever calls you Rahab the do-nothing. It's used repeatedly to describe the vanity of human plans and efforts in the face of God's will. That's what Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 is about. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? In Ecclesiastes, we see this word used over and over again for the word vanity, for the word meaninglessness. Solomon reflects on the natural depravity of the human condition, and he says, it's meaningless. It's in vain. So their offer was irrational because their method of selection was unfaithful. Their words were irrational because their method of selection was unfaithful. They brought a man in to lead them who was not a godly man, and they were going to totally do whatever he said, because by all human standards, Jephthah was the right guy because he's what they needed at that time. He was a mighty warrior. I believe this happens to us, probably more often than we care to admit. When we rush in to find a quick fix without finding out what God wants first, when we use words that hurt people, when we use words because of our impassions, because we're impassioned about a topic or whatever, we start to use irrational words. Here's one that I believe a lot of Christians have used irrational words about, and that's gay marriage. And that's something that's really in our face right here in this state within the last week. But and here's why I want to talk about it real quick. Because I believe that many Christians have used extremely irrational words in talking about this topic. I've met Christians, God bless their heart, who get angry at people who struggle with homosexuality. And they attack people. And that's not at all what God's word says. That's not the way Jesus did ministry. That's not the way the Apostle Paul did ministry. He addressed the issue of sin. Now, no matter where you stand politically, and I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about the way we treat people, I'm talking about ministry. So no matter where you stand on politics, according to God's word, this is something that God doesn't condone, is the act of homosexuality. But you know what God does? God loves a person who struggles with homosexuality. He loves them to the point that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross for them and for you and for me. And we are messengers of God. We are God's ambassadors, which means we carry God's message of love and grace to others. And if you and I are not carrying God's message of love and grace to others, no matter what their sin is. Now, I use gay marriage because that's a hot topic in our culture right now and in the news. But also, what about an adulterer? What about a man that cheats on his wife? It's another sin. What about someone who's struggling with an addiction to pornography or an addiction to alcohol? You know, sometimes we can start to just slap that person, beat them down. Our words are irrational. We condemn that person. That's not necessarily our job. Our job is to, like we talked about last week, to love them, to hold them accountable, to help say, I love you and I don't want you going down this course. I want to help divert you to the right kind of course that you can live on. And the only way people are going to listen to you is if you use rational words. When we start becoming belligerent because we're impassioned about something, people turn you off. And so we must use words that communicate love, that communicate I care about you, and that communicate I care about God's word. We have to do all those. It's a balancing act, but we must use those kinds of words that communicate I care about you. And just because things sound right in the eyes of man, it doesn't mean that they're God-honoring. I agree with that 100%. But we must be careful to seek God's counsel first to prevent unfaithful words from flowing from our lips. Okay? I'm going to move on because we've got a lot of text to cover. Here's what Judges 11, 12 through 28 says. Judges 11, pick it up in verse 12, says this, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with this question, with the question, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying this, this is what Jephthah says, Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon. And he said to him, let us pass through your country to our own place. And Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites, all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert of the Jordan, from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people, Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gave you? or gives you. Likewise, whatever the Lord our God, Yahweh, has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroah, and the surrounding settlements and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I've not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. What I see going on here are unfaithful words. Unfaithful words are irresponsible words. Unfaithful words are irresponsible words. The king of the Ammonites, he simply lied. Now, whether he lied, whether his lie was intentional or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is, he lied. He thought he knew his history, but according to Jephthah, the king of the Ammonites, he was ill-advised. He was misinformed about the history that had been taught, that he'd been taught. But Jephthah was also irresponsible with his words. This dialogue reveals something of Jephthah's potential. Okay, it does. It shows his potential for greatness. He shows us that he's capable of transcending the Gileadite sphere and assuming responsibility for all of Israel as a whole, as their leader. But it's not surprising that his diplomacy fails. I mean, he's trying to talk diplomatically, but his tone, when you read this in the Hebrew language, you can pick up on tone. And his tone is hardly that of a man pursuing peace. It doesn't sound like a man pursuing peace. He seems more intent on biding his time and rallying his troops and establishing the justice of his cause in the hope that God, the supreme judge, will decide in his and Israel's favor. His closing appeal to God to decide the issue this day is virtually a declaration of war. The very last part you see there in verse 28. Let this day the Lord, the judge, decide. But before rushing into battle, Jephthah sends a series of tweets and Facebook messages and all this stuff to the Ammonite king. And through their exchange, what we see going on is that Jephthah, he knows his Bible and he knows his history. The question begins with a straightforward question. Why are you trying to kill us? And the Ammonite king claims that Israel wrongly took their land several hundred years ago, and he wants it back. Like Jephthah, he's a man driven by what he feels he deserves, what's right in his own eyes. And so the king's accusation is completely false, and it's based on revisionist history. It's not based on what is actual. And so Jephthah tells him that Israel didn't take his land and corrects his understanding by giving him a lesson in history, a lesson in theology, and a lesson in logic. So the historical lesson is this. The land he's talking about is one that Israel first approached at the beginning of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. Okay? So we're going back to the Exodus when Moses leads the people out of Egypt. The history, what's been going on? They requested to pass through the land peaceably, but the king at that time refused. And so they took a detour, and they came to the land of Moab and the Amorites, not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. But they also refused, and they attacked, and Israel won. So this king has a misinformed view of history. A modern example of this are the events that surround the Civil War. Now, don't lose your minds, please. But if you were raised in the North and you read history books from the North, you read the events, the purpose, the reasons why there was a Civil War from a perspective that deals entirely with slavery. And that's a really ugly spot on our nation's history. I wish it could be blotted out. But if you're from the South and you read history books, yes, you read about slavery. But underlying occurrences were economics, were social sanctions, all these other things. And it's a perspective of history. It was about slavery, but that wasn't the only issue. But that seems to be the only issue that ever gets covered by many people. There are all kinds of things. Okay, what about this? We've got Thanksgiving coming up in a couple of weeks. That too is a really dark spot on our nation's history. I was talking to a lady. She's a Delaware Indian. That's what she is. That's her heritage. And to listen to her, perspective matters. We celebrate Thanksgiving. We celebrate the fact that we came and we liberated this nation and we settled it. And she mourns because many of the people in her tribe and her heritage, the people that they knew, they were slaughtered to settle this place. And then you look at it from a European perspective. Treason, fleeing, coming and settling, not paying back the debts that were owed by these settlers. Now, if you're a red-blooded American, like I am, sometimes that can make you angry. But when we stop and we think about perspective, it helps us to understand why there's this continual head-banging that goes on. And so we have to make sure that we're using responsible words, that we're informed, that we're listening from all perspectives, because we have to listen from all perspectives. No one person knows the entire story. Different people are affected in different ways by the same events. There was a great movie years ago called Vantage Point. I'm not going to say it was a great movie. It was an interesting movie. Let me put it that way. It is an interesting movie called Vantage Point. It dealt with the assassination attempt of a president, and it showed it from the perspective of 8 different people. I'm not saying go out and rent it. I wouldn't say that, but it was interesting. But it captured the idea of perspective and what it means. So we need to make sure we're using responsible words in anything. Now, theologically, there's another lesson going on. Jephthah argues that God is the one who gave them the land of the Amorites. In other words, they didn't take the land. It was given to them. God gave it to them. So he's saying, take it up with God, Mr. King of the Ammonites. Don't take it up with me. And so he wonders aloud whether they would not take the land that their god Chemosh had given them. In saying this, Jephthah is also declaring the weakness of the false god, Chemosh. Now, if you want to pick a fight, all you have to do is attack another person's religion, their religious beliefs, their god. Do that, and you've got a fight on your hands. Today, we have major theological debates between churches and secular society. We have them within churches. I mean, different churches have different theological opinions and viewpoints, and so it happens all over. Unfortunately, it seems that some church leaders are willing to forego God's word of responsibility and align themselves with more of the ideologies of man. And in doing so, we want to do what's right in our own eyes. And then lastly, he addresses logic. He argues from common sense, reminding him of Balak's debacle. Okay? Many years ago, Balak, king of Moab, he hired Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam? Remember the story of Balaam? Are we awake? Remember the story of Balaam, the talking donkey, you know, all that? That's the fun stuff. He hired him to prophesy against Israel. And Balak, you know, he gives up after many attempts. And Israel has lived among them ever since. In essence, he argues why they waited 300 years before they brought this up again. However, Jephthah sounds entitled. He has an entitlement mentality. Why do you attack my land? Why do you make war on me? It's very possible that Jephthah is driven by his own ambition. He's driven for his own glory. But even if he is selfishly motivated, the name of God is proclaimed. From Jephthah's mouth, this idolatrous, lawless, rebellious man, come these words: the Lord saved, the Lord gave, the Lord defeated. Jephthah ends his argument with declaring the Lord is the judge, which is true, even if he didn't really necessarily believe it or not. A lot of folks who may not necessarily believe the power of God, they still talk a good game. You hear them drop the God word all the time. You hear them drop the whole idea of salvation in Christ, but when you watch them live, they don't necessarily surrender their life to God. They haven't completely given up. They haven't admitted their weakness so that God can proclaim his strength in them. The Apostle Paul addresses attitudes and issues like this in a letter that he wrote to a church in Philippi, where he said this in Philippians 1, 15 through 18. He says, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what's it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Folks, we're accountable for the words that we use, and we must be responsible with them. I want to wrap this section up with a passage from one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. In the book of James, chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, James says this. You might want to turn over there. We're going to look at 9 or 10 verses here. It says, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Did you hear what Rob said this morning? Remember his words? "My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." We must be responsible with the words we use, historically, theologically, and logically. Wherever we find ourselves in conversation, we must be responsible with our words. Well, let's wrap this up. Let's finish this chapter here. Verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord," this sounds like a remarkable change of events, "then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Okay? "Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minith, as far as Abel Kiramin. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.' 'My father,' she replied," listen to her faithfulness. "'My father,' she replied, 'you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request,' she said. 'Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry.' You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. What I see here are unfaithful words. And unfaithful words are impulsive words. The fact that the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah in verse 29 sets in motion a sequence of events that we're familiar with. It leads predictably to this decisive victory over the Ammonites. But that sequence is interrupted by something that we can't get out of our mind. It's a vow. It's a vow that Jephthah made. And once he made that vow, it dominates the rest of the story. Vows were not unusual. I mean, we've read about vows. People made vows. But this was no ordinary vow. It was explicitly pledged as a burnt offering. And it didn't specify the victim. Only the means by which the victim would be identified. Whatever, whoever comes out of my door, that's who I'm going to offer as a burnt offering. The wording was so impulsive. And it puts all the inhabitants of Jephthah's household at risk. To our horror and to Jephthah's horror, his only child becomes the victim. And the real tragedy is that such a vow was totally unnecessary because the fact was that the Spirit of God was already upon Jephthah. That guaranteed his victory. God was with him. In context, it can be seen as nothing other than a mistaken attempt to bargain with God. Jephthah, the master negotiator, we've seen it throughout this entire text, overplayed his hand and he paid a tragic price. The second half of this story reads like a grim version of Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, Isaac. That still rattles around in my head. But God rescued Isaac because this was a God-initiated request. But Jephthah, he was no Abraham. And this was no God-initiated request. In this case, there was no voice from heaven. Only a punishing silence that deafened Jephthah's ears. We can only conclude that God was as angry with Jephthah's vow as he was with Israel's attempt at repentance. Folks, it's a dangerous idea to try and bargain with God. And I'd say that most of us, if not all of us, have probably tried to bargain with God at some point or another in our lives. God, give me this job, and I'll be faithful with my tithe. God, give me that girl. I'll go to church this weekend. God, help me pass this test. I'll pray to you every morning. And so we find ourselves bargaining with God. Really? You're going to bargain with God? You're going to try and manipulate God? The creator of the entire universe, he who holds everything in the palm of his hand, you're going to manipulate him or try to? Nice try. Good luck. Instead of trying to bargain with God using impulsive words or being irresponsible with our words or being irrational with our words, what we should do is be intentional with our words. What I want you to walk away with this morning is wanting to change your life in this area. My desire, my prayer for all of us is that we would want to think God's thoughts after him. Now, it's one thing to know that I should think God's thoughts after him. I mean, I think we can all sit here and say, yes, we should think God's thoughts after him. How lovely, how nice. But the hard part is wanting to want to think God's thoughts after him. Go from your head to your heart. Does my heart truly want to think God's thoughts after him? because it will change the way I approach life. It will change the way I approach conversations. It will change everything that I do. And so my desire and prayer is that we would want this in our lives. It looks like this. Here's how you do it, because you may be going, well, how do I want to want? Well, practice some things. First of all, practice this. Practice spending time in God's Word. Rob talked about that this morning. What a challenge. Spend time in God's Word. John Stott said this. He said, we must allow, not just spending time in God's Word, but allow God's Word to change it. John Stott said, we must allow the Word of God to confront us, where we need confronted, I would add, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. That's wanting to think God's thoughts after God. And His Word helps us do that. Folks, when this happens in our lives, we really start to experience God. We as a church want to help in this endeavor for you. That's why we're doing the spiritual journals. It's not just so we can have something out there. We want to see people engaged in God's Word every day. I mean, there's a section there called Daily Bible Adventure, because studying God's Word every day is an adventure. It's going to lead you into areas of life that you never thought you would go. So get one of these, be involved in that. You don't have to use this. You can use anything else, but this is our intentional effort to provide this with you. Second thing, how else does it look? It looks like spending time with God's Spirit in prayer. That's another way. That's another way. If you want to think God's thoughts after Him, spend time with God's Spirit in prayer. Some of you may doubt the necessity of prayer, but listen to the words of Philip Yancey in a great book that he wrote called Prayer. Does it make any difference? Because I'm sure we feel like that sometimes. Here's what he says. Evidently, God likes to be asked. Have you ever thought about that? Your Father likes to be asked. God certainly does not need our wisdom. He doesn't need our knowledge. Even the information contained in our prayers, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. But by inviting us into the partnership of creation, God also invites us into relationship. God is love, said the Apostle John. God does not merely have love or feel love. God is love and cannot not love. As such, God yearns for relationship with the creatures made in His image. If you want to think God's thoughts after Him, spend time with God's Spirit in prayer. Now, that's a lot different than just opening your mouth and throwing out prayer requests. That's a lot different than getting this printout that we have or reading the prayer request on the back of the bulletins. A lot different than just reciting names. Spending time with God and His Spirit in prayer is what we talked about this morning during communion. It's silence. Put politely, it's shut up and listen to what God is saying. Close our mouths. Open our ears. Open our hearts if you want to think God's thoughts after Him. And then finally, it looks like this. It looks like spending time with God's people. The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of God's people involved in one another's lives. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They met with each other in their homes. These were people that were involved in other people's lives. Let me put it this way. This was a church that didn't wait for a minister or elders or a staff. They did. They saw that they had a responsibility to each other. That's the church being the church to one another. I mean, it really is. It's a lot more effective when we minister to each other. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says this, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we need to start thinking God's thoughts after him. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 through 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," this is God talking, "neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If we want to think God's thoughts after him, I believe we need to be in God's word, praying in God's spirit, and fellowshipping with one another. Then our lives will be transformed. They are transformed when we intentionally seek counsel from God's mouth. Then faithful words will flow from our lips.